Alrighty, good morning everyone.
Good morning, man.
Special welcome to a couple of guests this morning. I know Anna came all the way from the South Island just to come to church and then just flying home pretty quickly, so that's all good. This morning, if you've got your Bibles, your fingers are going to end up doing a bit of walking and my mouth's going to do a bit of talking. There's quite a few of few scriptures I want to look at. And it kind of includes a bit of a mini Bible survey, if you like. Yeah. So we're going to, one stage we're going to be in Genesis, one stage we're going to be in Revelation. So it's a bit of everything. But, yeah, just going to be one long, monotone, all-day sermon. Some sermons are kind of light and fluffy, but this isn't really one of them. So we'll see how we go. We've been looking at the book of Isaiah, as you know, and last time I spoke we were in chapter 59. So if you've got your Bibles, just open them up to chapter 59 and we'll just quickly look. We just looked at three verses last time. Isaiah 59 gives us some conditions that are happening in the earth leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. A lot, like I talked about last time, a lot of the end of Isaiah is talking about Jesus' return. So it all gets quite exciting. But in chapter 59, we looked at verses 14 to 16 last time. And just as a real quick recap, 14 said, it gave the conditions of what the land would be like, what the world would be like. It said, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. And for truth has stumbled in the street. And uprightness cannot enter. It says, yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. So it's not the greatest picture of what things are going to be like leading up to the return of Christ. And we looked at how, I talked about how justice is turned back, or justice is turned away. Justice is good friend. Righteousness has to stand a long way away. Righteousness can't really get into the heart of the city, if you like. And truth has stumbled and fallen. And it talks about in verse 15, as we spoke last time, it says that he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. So basically, he who wants to live a righteous life actually kind of makes himself a prey. He starts to stand out. He starts to be different to the normal people. And the normal people probably don't like it. And the second part of chapter of verse 15 says, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. So we looked last time at how salvation is of the Lord. You know, when Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago, there was no one else that could do anything. God's own arm, Jesus Christ, brought salvation. And we looked at how that continues. I gave a couple of examples last time, even about in the Middle East, in the Muslim world, where God is sovereignly appearing to Muslims in dreams and visions. And we talked about an example of the guy Shakir, who wanted to know, is the God of the Quran or the God of the Bible the true God? And remember, God gave him that vision. Just for those that weren't here, God gave this man a vision, and he saw, and he was a Muslim man, obviously, and he saw a parade in his dream. And in this parade, all of the great prophets of all time were coming past, riding on high horses, and he knew who they were for some reason in his dream, and he said he could see Jonah coming past, and he thought, wow, you know, and he said there was people on the streets. Everyone was just cheering. Here came these great prophets. Jonah came past, and then he saw Abraham, and he saw David. And he said that he kept waiting for Muhammad to come. It was a parade of the prophets. Surely Muhammad would come. And Muhammad never came. But he said at the end, after all these guys, all these prophets came riding on high horses, there came one, and he was wearing white, and his face was veiled, and he was just riding on a donkey. You probably know who that is. It's Jesus. And in his dream, this Muslim man was crying out, are you Jesus? Are you Jesus? And when he asked, the man took back the veil and said, yes, You know, and this man was radically converted. So there's some amazing things that are happening with God's own arm just bringing salvation sovereignly. This morning, obviously, we're going to carry on and we'll read most of the rest of this chapter. But the thing that stood out to me as I read it was in verse 20, it talks about a redeemer will come to Zion. And that's kind of what I kind of went on a bit of a tangent, a little bit. But I wanted to look at this whole thing about a redeemer. I know Fraser, when he spoke on Ruth, he talked about how Boaz was a redeemer for Ruth. And that is, he purchased her and became her husband. But and mostly when we talk about a redeemer, we normally talk about it in terms of redeeming people, which is, I guess, fair enough. You know, people are kind of important. But I wanted to look at it in terms of the whole creation. You don't need to fear. I haven't gone like completely green on you. And it's not that I think that whales and seals and all that squeals are God's highest priority. But the redemption that Jesus Christ has actually brought involves all that man lost at the fall. It's all of creation. So we're going to have a look at that this morning. That's why there's a little bit of a Bible survey right from the start, right to the end. But anyway, we'll see how we go. All right, so we're going to have to back the bus up a little bit and go right back to the start to a book that I know you guys spend a lot of time in. It's Leviticus. Chapter 25. Seems we've sort of used a little bit of Christianese already. Can anyone remember what redeemer or kinsman redeemer, what it means to redeem? Does anyone know what that means?
Pay the price.
Yeah, to pay the price or to buy something back. Yeah, when you can't pay your own debt, someone else will actually pay that debt and buy whatever it is for you. That's right. In Leviticus chapter 25, we're going to look at a few verses. I want to start in verse 23. And what this is God's laws given to Moses concerning the land of Israel. Okay? And especially to do with redemption as well. But it has quite a good picture there, which we'll look at. So we'll just look at it, what it means just naturally for the Israelites to begin with. So we'll read verse 23 to 28. So it says, "The land," this is God speaking, "moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. And if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman, or that redeemer, is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in the case of a man who has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert, that he may return to his property." All right. Bit of a some ancient laws, slightly different to buying real estate from the property press today. But just as a real quick sum up, you'll probably remember that God gave each of the tribes of Israel a part of the land of Israel. And even within each tribe, each family got a part of the land. Each family had their own land. But he says at the start here that the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. So basically meaning, okay, you might own and operate a piece of land, but you can't sell it forever, because actually the land is actually God's. So you would work that land, you would use that land, but you can't sell it like we do. The land is God's. Now let's say I lived, or let's say that those laws existed today, okay? And I've got my own little piece of land. I start to fall into hard times, you know, which is now not outside the realms of possibility. And I can no longer, I need to sell, I need to get rid of my land. God provided in these passages three means by which I could get that land back if I did lose it. Firstly, I could have someone, a close relative, let's say Fraser. He could step up to the plate for me. Fraser would have to have the means to be able to do it, and he'd have to be willing to do it. So quite possibly that rules Fraser out on both accounts. If I had no redeemer within my family or close relative, then I myself may be able to get it back. Let's say I won lotto or something. Somehow I got the means back. And if I had sold my land to Chris, I had the right to actually say, look, I've just had a windfall. I've got this bag of gold. Yeah, I need my land back. And he would have to give it back to me back. That was just what God put in place. If I didn't win lotto and I never ever had the means and Fraser was not going to step up, then every single 50 years, God had this thing called the Year of Jubilee. And on the Year of Jubilee, all the land went back to its original owner, no matter what. If you had debts that you owed someone, they were cancelled. If you were a slave, you go free.
If that person was dead, would it still go to the family?
Yeah, it still goes to the family. It would go to the nearest relative. Yeah. God put this in place. And obviously, just in the natural, there's a whole lot of good reasons, you know, for this. I mean, I looked up a Bible dictionary, and it just said this, just specifically about the Year of Jubilee. Remember, this happens every 50 years. And like Fraser said, I might be dead before the 50 years comes up, but it still comes back to the family.
Sorry, you won't probably get a buyer.
No, you may not. Yeah.
Yeah. By the time the lawyers
are done, true.
And also, also, like if I was to lose my land, say, and Chris was going to buy it, the price that he pays, it would actually be dependent on how far away the land, the Year of Jubilee was. Like if it's really close, he's not going to give me too much for it because he knows that come Jubilee, it comes back to me. If it was 50 years, you know, I might get a bit for it. Yeah. Anyway. In a Bible dictionary, it just talked about this Year of Jubilee and just the benefits just for the nation of Israel in the natural. And it talked about it would prevent the accumulation of land on the part of a few to the detriment of the community at large. So basically, it was going to stop some fat cats getting fatter and fatter and fatter and just buying up all the land and some people just getting poorer and poorer and poorer and poorer. It would render it impossible for anyone to be born to absolute poverty since everyone had his hereditary land. So everyone that was born had some land that they could come into. It would preclude the inequalities which are produced by the extremes of riches and poverty and which make one man dominate another. And it talks about it would utterly do away with slavery, and it would provide a fresh opportunity for those who were reduced by adverse circumstances so that they could then begin their life and have their possessions back. So God put these things in place, basically just to keep some equality so that everyone, there wouldn't be the poor and the extremes of the rich. Yet this law, and this is really what I want to talk about, because I'm necessarily not just looking at what it means naturally to Israel. This law was also a far bigger picture of something else. This law of redemption. God put it in place for Israel, yes, but he actually put it in place because it is a picture, it is a type also of what happens with this whole world, the whole of creation. You know, have a look at this passage again, just from that perspective. It starts off in verse 23, so it says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." Now, Scripture tells us that God actually owns this entire creation, this entire planet. In the Psalms, it says, and David said, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." So God owns all that he created. He's the ultimate owner. But God gave dominion and rulership to man back in the garden. In Genesis, God said, we could have turned there, but I'll just read it out. In Genesis, it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish and the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all of the earth, and over all the creations that move along the ground." So man created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish and the birds and every living creature that moves on the ground." So God's the ultimate owner of that which he created. But he gave man the ability to rule this planet. And we know that just as the Israelites could lose their possession through hardship or whatever came upon them, so man lost. Through the fall, he lost that dominion over the earth. But God has actually put in place something, just as he did here in Leviticus. He's put in place the means by which a redeemer can actually undo all that man has lost. He's put in place the means by which a redeemer can pay the price to buy it all back and to bring it back to how it was meant to be. And that's what this here is a picture and a type about. Of course, there's one little problem. Sometimes when, even in the natural, when a redeemer would purchase some land, they wouldn't necessarily use that land straight away. They may have their own land or whatever that they're looking after. It may be some time that they come to take possession of it. And in the meantime, there could be, you know, people that start illegally using that land and doing whatever they want for it. So sometimes when the redeemer finally came back to the land, he had to sort those guys out, to basically kick them off, to say, "Actually, I'm the true owner of this land. This is mine. I'm sorry. You go somewhere else." And obviously that's a picture that Jesus Christ was the redeemer. He won the victory, absolutely, on the cross 2,000 years ago. But he hasn't yet taken possession of this earth. That's why when you read in Revelation, it talks about a day where it says, now, you know, the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our God. And he will rule. All right, so finally, so that's basically just the background. We can get back to Isaiah. Chapter 59. So I guess like a real quick sum up. God in the natural put this whole thing in place that a redeemer could purchase the land back if someone had lost it through misfortune or hardship or whatever. And he's done exactly the same thing with this whole of creation. But the actual taking back of his creation means the kicking off of those who are legally there. In chapter 59, it talks about it. And we'll just read it out. I'll start from verse 16 again. It says, "And he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head." This is talking about Jesus Christ. If it was just talking about putting on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, you might think, okay, that possibly could be his first coming, 2,000 years ago, what he did. Anytime you see him putting on clothing, which is called the garments of vengeance, that's second coming type stuff. So it says, "And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. And according to their deeds, so he will repay. wrath to his adversaries and recompense to his enemies. And to the coastlands he will make recompense. And so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And here's the verse that sort of got me onto my sidetrack. It says, a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. So it talks about this redeemer will come. And obviously it talks about that it's not going to be a particularly nice time. It talks about wrath. And talks about vengeance. We know that Satan is called the God of this world. That's what the New Testament calls him. And he's obviously not going to be wanting to give up this world. But if you understand Bible prophecy, you know that Jesus Christ, when he comes, he takes it by force. He's the rightful owner. All right. We need to go to the end of the Bible now. Because I want to look at a passage that basically gives confirmation that Jesus Christ is the rightful owner. He's the true owner of this world. So we're in chapter 5. Yep, Revelation chapter 5. So if you don't know too much about Revelation was a vision that the Apostle John was given of church history, really, in chapters 2 and 3, but also the judgments that will come upon the earth leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. But before those judgments come, in chapter 5, we just have a really interesting little passage. And I'll just read a little bit. It says, this is John speaking. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Right, what does that mean? We've got a few things here. We've got this book, or probably better translated, a scroll, because that's more what it was in that time. So we've got this book. So we don't know exactly what that is at the moment. It's sealed with seven seals. We don't know why it's sealed. We don't know why it has to be a specific person to open the seals. Why anyone just can't come along and rip the seals open. And we don't really know what's written inside it either. So many questions. All right. Scripture always interprets Scripture. Revelation is very symbolic. But God has always placed something in Scripture so that the reader and can understand what he's trying to get at by these symbols. And the passage that we need to look at to understand this and what's going on here, because obviously it's something big, like John was weeping greatly. He really, really wanted there to be someone who could open up this sealed scroll, the sealed book. But they couldn't find anyone. And he was just filled with tears. It was something big. It was something really important. We need to go back, told you it's a bit of a Bible survey, but we need to go back to Jeremiah, chapter 32. And unfortunately, I've got to do quite a lot of reading again. I'll just quickly give you the background to Jeremiah, because this is going to relate, I do hope, to Revelation 5. The background at the time of Jeremiah 32 is that the Babylonian Empire under their king Nebuchadnezzar was attacking the southern kingdom of Judah and Israel. The Babylonians were absolutely mighty at that stage. No one really could hold them off. and they had taken the outlying lands of Judah, and they were coming, pressing right in. They were laying siege to Judah. That's the background in which Jeremiah was giving this word, this prophecy. So it says in verse 1, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar." Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. Because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it.' And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he shall be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." So basically, just as a, what that means is that Jeremiah was telling the king, well, actually, things are not going to go well. You're actually going to lose against Nebuchadnezzar, and you, king, you're going to get taken away as well. And obviously, that didn't bring a lot of joy to the king. And so he had Jeremiah locked up. He threw him into guard. In verse 6, it says, "And Jeremiah said, 'The word of the Lord came to me.'" So this is while Jeremiah is under guard. He's locked up. He's in the dog box with the king. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, "Buy for yourself my field, which is in Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it.' Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and he said to me, 'Buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field which was at Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver." So basically, Jeremiah's locked up. The armies of Babylon are besieging Jerusalem. They're about to smash the whole place, take all the people to exile, do whatever. And Jeremiah's cousin comes to him and says, "Jerry, I've got this great piece of land. You'll just love it. Good views, everything. You know, you really want to buy this. You're a close relative of mine. You have the right to redeem it. Purchase it off me." Obviously, you wouldn't think it's probably the best time to be buying real estate when you're about to be, you know, exiled out of the land and smashed by the Babylonians. Actually, I looked up, there's a commentator by J. Vernon McGee, and he just wrote, "At the darkest hour of Judah's history, Jeremiah buys real estate." This was the time to be selling real estate. "I imagine that the real estate men in Jerusalem and the surrounding country were dumping all the real estate that they could. Why did Jeremiah buy this piece of land at this time? It was to show the people that he believed God when he said that they were going to return to the land. And that is very remarkable." There's a note in my Bible just to do with verse 7, and it actually says, to do with this piece of property that Jeremiah bought, it says, "This particular property was worthless at the time, since it was in Anathoth, which by this stage had already been captured by the Babylonians." So Jeremiah's cousin was, you know, "Oh yeah, well, I got a deal for you, you know," and he's selling a piece of land that the Babylonians have already conquered and taken anyway. And Jeremiah's locked up; he can't do anything with it. But God told Jeremiah, "Buy it." Why? Because it was an outward picture that yes, Israel's going to go into exile, but God has also promised that they would come back. Yeah, and when they come back, if Jeremiah was to come back, then he could have that land. or if one of Jeremiah's close relatives was there, then he could take the lamb. All right. The main reason for looking at this passage is in verse 10. So it says, I signed and sealed the deed, and this was a scroll, and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, maybe the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, or something not all that similar, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. So what they did when someone was going to redeem the land, they had a scroll, a deed. It was like the title to that land. And they would sign on the outside basically who it was who had the rights to be able to take this deed and say, yes, this is mine. You know, this property's mine. I've got the title deed to it. But they would seal it up, and only the rightful owner was able to break those seals on this deed. And they would keep it in a secure place. Like in this case, Jeremiah himself, he was actually taken down to Egypt, and he actually died in Egypt. So Jeremiah himself never actually came into possession of this land that he had bought. But if you were the closest relative of Jeremiah, you could actually say, come along and say, well, I'm the closest relative. Here's the deed that Jeremiah signed. I'm the closest relative. I'm allowed this. This is now my property. This is a title to my property. And they put it somewhere, and it says that he put it in an earthenware jar that it may last a long time. You didn't know how long it was going to be before someone took possession of it. But, you know, you wanted it in a secure place. All right, that's the background to Revelation 5. And Revelation 5 proves who's the rightful owner of creation. If you go back to Revelation 5, we'll just look at it in that light. In verse 1, I'll read it again. It says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book or a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. This seal, this scroll, this book is a title deed to creation. And it's been sealed up. And only the true rightful owner is able to break the seals. And we see that it's in a pretty secure place because it's in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That's God's right hand. That's pretty secure. Can't take it out of there very easily. And it says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? He's basically saying, who has the right to actually redeem this world, redeem this creation? Who has the right to actually return it back to how it was always meant to be? Is there someone out there? In verse 3 it says, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because there was no one found worthy to open the book or to look into it. So John was basically faced with a situation, and that's why he's weeping. He's saying, you're telling me that everything's just going to carry on this planet as it always has, with the despair and the destruction and the death. Is there nobody? Is there nobody that can actually redeem this? Is there no one that can return it to how it was meant to be? And he just wept. Does it have to just carry on like this? That's what made him cry. You know, if he was to ask, like, Adam, what about you? You know, can you redeem it? Adam will have said, look, not a chance. I'm the guy that got us into this mess. You know, Abraham, the great Abraham, the father of the faith, can you redeem it? Abraham would have said, look, I was really meant to wait for God's promise and ended up bringing forth an Ishmael, and that had problems all throughout the centuries. I can't redeem it. I'm not worthy. Moses, the great deliverer. Maybe you'll be able to redeem it. Moses said, I got angry. I whacked the rock when I was meant to speak to it. I wasn't even allowed into the promised land. You know, I'm in need of redemption. David, the mighty King David, are you worthy? He would have said one word, Bathsheba. David said in the Psalms, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He knew that he wasn't worthy, even though he was a man after God's own heart. Paul, you know, the great apostle, what about you? Will you redeem? He would have said, I spent the first part of my life persecuting and killing God's people in the church. So he said, I'm the greatest of all sinners. I can't do it. So there was nobody. And that's what John wept about. That creation was just going to carry on in this fallen state. No one to redeem. In verse 5 it says, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So this elder said, cry no more. There is someone. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. We know that Jesus is that person. He's from the tribe of Judah. And yet when he looked to see this lion, what did he see? He saw a lamb. And it was standing, but yet as if it was slain. Obviously, these two images, the lion and the lamb, picture Jesus really in his two comings. The first coming, when he came 2,000 years ago, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to die. He came to be a sacrificial lamb. But when he comes the second time, he comes as the lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, the lion is the mightiest of the animals. And it talks about how he will rule. He will reign over this earth. And so he was found worthy. He was able to come and take this sealed scroll. Basically the title deed to this whole earth, the whole of creation. Alright, one last scripture. Been going on for a little while, but there's one scripture, and I'd never seen it before. I didn't know anything about it. I'd read it, but I didn't understand what it was talking about too much. Just, if you've got your Bibles, just turn to Matthew chapter 19. Verse 27, it says, then Peter said to him, behold, and this is Peter talking to Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? So what are we going to get? You know, we've left everything to follow you, Jesus. Is there anything in the future for us? And then Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, father, mother, children, and farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So Jesus said to him, and he used this word, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man comes and sits on his throne. So it's talking about when the Son of Man returns, when Jesus Christ returns to this planet. Then those that have followed the Lord in this life they will also be able to rule and reign with him. But the interesting thing for me, which I had never, I didn't know about, and I read it in a book by Reynold Showers, he talks about this word regeneration. It's only used here and one other time in the New Testament when it talks about the washing of regeneration in terms of our salvation. But here it's talking about regeneration in terms of this entire world. If you look at, I don't know if you guys know what regeneration means. I looked it up and I mean, I had my ideas, but in the dictionary it said the act or process of regenerating or the state of being regenerated. That didn't help greatly. The second thing it said was spiritual or moral revival or rebirth, which is what it means in terms of people becoming born again. There is a regeneration, the washing of regeneration. There is a new birth. It's also used in terms of biology, which kind of means like regrowth of lost or destroyed parts or organs. So something that's been destroyed that regrows again, you can say that's regenerated. What's interesting about this is that this word in the Greek is actually made up from two other Greek words. And the actual word in the Greek, I won't be able to say it exactly, but it's palingenesia. And the two words that it's made from is palin, which means once more or again, and the other word is genesis. So the literal meaning of this is Genesis, once more. Back to the beginning. Jesus is saying when he returns in the regeneration or in the Genesis once more, then you will rule and reign with me. And we know that from Romans, it talks about even creation cries out to be redeemed. Even creation itself, whether that be the ground, the plants, the animal kingdom, humanity, all of creation, it says, is actually crying out for the time when it will be redeemed. It will be set free. And Jesus is saying here that it'll actually be, he will regenerate the whole thing so that it's Genesis again. That all that mankind lost in the fall will be redeemed. It'll all be brought back. It'll all be paid for. And the perfect conditions that this earth began in, which was God's plan, it'll be returned to that. And I thought that was fantastic. There's passages that sort of indicate this, prophecies. Like Zechariah, he talks about that day when Jesus rules and reigns. And he says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And then it says, people will live in it, and there will be no more curse. Meaning it's saying the same thing. That curse that came in through creation will be restored to what it should be. You know, Isaiah talks about how in that day the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. And it carried on to say that they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Like it's an amazing future that God has got planned. It really is. Unfortunately, getting there means judgment and the rightful owner taking possession of this creation, this world once again. But Jesus promised that he would come again. The prophecies and the promises are from the start of the Bible right to the very end. And we see a lot of the conditions, I believe, leading up to his return in our day. Yeah. So I guess just as a quick sum up, God gave those laws of redemption, even just for the land of Israel, you know, to help the nation of Israel so that there wouldn't be the extremes of poor and rich, but also as a picture of the fact that he would actually be able to redeem totally what man lost. He would bring forth a redeemer. And it's only Jesus Christ, as we saw in Revelation 5, only he that's worthy to take the title deed to this creation. Take it from the right hand of the Father on the throne. Awesome Redeemer. All right, I'll just pray and we'll leave it there. If anyone's got any comments or questions or anything you want to say, that'll be great. Father, I just thank you so much this morning for the amazing plan that you have, Lord. That even though we fell, Lord, and have brought the curse upon creation, Lord, you have a plan to redeem it and return it back to how you always propose it to be. And we just thank you, Lord, and we look forward to that day. We thank you that it was your own arm that brought salvation 2,000 years ago, Lord. There was no one that could help, but you were willing to go to the cross. You were willing to bear the shame and to do all, Lord, that we could come back to you and that all could be restored. And we just thank you. And we look forward to that day, Lord, when you do rule and reign. And give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.